going down from 5,000 that met and were fed by the miracle of the loaves and the fish. Today we're going to look at 72. And as you look at this passage, you might say, where is David getting 72? My Bible, and it's the same one that Paul used, my Bible says 70. And so we'll look into that. Some translations say 72 and others say 70. And the reason for this is because there are different texts out there that we translate from, and there's a good five or six that say 72 in them, and then there's a good five or six that say 70. And the internal evidence supports the idea of 72 for a couple of reasons. One, 70 is the number that you would expect it to be. 70 is how many members of the Sanhedrin there were. That took 70 people that combined together to write the Septuagint, 70. If you go back to Genesis, there are 70 nations in the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10. 70 is a number that keeps showing up, and 7 times 10 is 70. And so it's just natural that you would see 70. And 70 shows up a lot of times in Scripture, whereas 72 rarely shows up. And 72 doesn't fit so nicely and perfectly into 7 times 10. And because of that, it actually gives it stronger evidence for it being 72. Because what's more likely to happen? As people are translating, just copying it, as they're passing down the text, what would be more likely to happen? Somebody to incorrectly add two numbers to what everybody would have expected, or for somebody to correct it to make it the same as everything else? And because it's more likely that a scribe would correct it to 70 from 72 than to correct it to 72 from 70, we think that it was probably 72. And there's another reason why it probably is 72. If you go to the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament. Basically, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and Aramaic, and then it was translated into Greek for all the people who didn't live in Israel, that weren't still living in Judea, that had moved out and were living in Turkey, in modern-day Turkey, and in Greece, and in Italy, and throughout the nation, and down in Egypt. Everywhere you went, everybody spoke and read Greek. This was the language of all the empire, which is kind of funny that Rome, with Latin, everybody spoke Greek, but that's the way it was. Rome just took over everything. The Greeks had already established it. And so the Romans used the Greek language, and the New Testament is written in the Greek language. And so Luke, being not a Jew but a Gentile, most likely, if he was going to be familiar with an Old Testament, he would have been familiar with the Septuagint, not the Torah scrolls that the rabbis would have had in Judea and Galilee. And so if he is writing, he is probably going to write from Genesis chapter 10 what the Septuagint says. And here's the funny thing. The Septuagint has 72 nations, where the Hebrew Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures have 70. The Greek translation has 72. And so there's a little discrepancy about how many nations are there and the names. But it makes sense that Luke would have used that. So that's why I use 72. And now don't we all feel smarter every day? Right? We know so much more about how all these things that we take for granted come about. But if yours says 70 and you want to stick with 70, the number exactness does not matter. I think what does matter is that it's reflective of the table of nations. Whether you're going off the Hebrew scriptures, the ones that were written in Hebrew, so that says 70, or the Septuagint, the Greek translation, which has 72, the focus is on the nations. And we'll see why this is important. Let's go ahead and start in on it. In Luke chapter 10, verse 1, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house." And so Jesus is establishing and sending out 72 others. In Luke chapter 9, he had already sent out the 12. Matthew and Mark both have Jesus sending out the 12. Luke is the only one that records this story of Jesus sending out 72. And it comes right after. You notice it says, after this, the Lord. What's the after this? Well, they had just had trouble with a Samaritan village that rejected Jesus. And then there were several people who wanted to follow Jesus. And Jesus said, "You don't have what it takes to follow me," basically. The first one says, "I'll follow you wherever you go. Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me," but he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And he said, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, but let me first say farewell to those at home." And Jesus says, "Nobody who puts his hand to the plow and then turns back is worthy of the kingdom of God." After this, the Lord appointed 72. So he had, basically what we are seeing is he had people who either said they wanted to follow or that Jesus said to them, "Come and follow me," and for various reasons don't follow him. Unwilling to live in the struggle that he is living in, wanting first to bury their father or to say goodbye to those who are at home. And Jesus says, "No, let the dead people bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Let everybody know, basically proclaim life. Don't worry about being dead, proclaim life." And from this, then he takes this group that represents basically the nations. And when Jesus sent out the 12 in Matthew, Matthew tells us that Jesus told them very specifically, "Don't go to the Gentiles and don't go to the Samaritans, just go to the sons of Israel." Here, he doesn't have any restrictions on them. He says for them to go out. He sends them ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And so a matter is only decided by two or more witnesses. If something is to be true, you have to have two people agree to it in Hebrew thinking. And so by sending them out two by two, not only is there some protection, if one falls down, the other one is able to help them up, but also their testimony is true. They agree on their testimony. If you have one person saying something, well, that can be refuted. But if you have two people who agree on it, that is true, is the Levitical law way of looking at things. And so he sends them out two by two into every town and place where he is about to go himself. And so they're spreading out. And I kind of get the picture of what he's expecting is they'll go into the towns and they'll share about Jesus and they're going to heal people. And then as Jesus comes through, those people that respond to the message will come out and meet Jesus where he is as he comes through. He's not going to go to every single town, but he is sending emissaries out, basically. He is sending literally apostles. When he sent them, that is the word where we get apostle from, to be sent. An apostle is a sent one. And he is sending them on ahead of him. This is the ministry of John the Baptist, who went ahead of Jesus to make way, to make straight the path for the Lord, to get the people ready for Jesus to come. Now he's sending out other people who have been following along with him beyond the 12. Oftentimes in our minds, we see Jesus with 12 guys, and that's it. He had the 12, but he also had others that were following. And here he has selected 70 to 72 people to go and be representative of all people, to go and into the different villages and towns and to let them know who Jesus is. And he tells them that the harvest is plentiful, but their laborers are few. Jesus can't do it on his own. The 12 aren't enough. Even the sending out of the 72 isn't enough. The harvest is plentiful, it's there, but we need laborers who will go and reap it. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And so, go your way. I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Later on, Jesus will tell his disciples, you know, I once sent you out without purse and without money bag and without sword, but now you better take a belt of money. And now you better take a sword. And you better have food. And that's at the Last Supper when he is meeting with his disciples that he tells them that. But here, just as he had done with the disciples, he tells them, don't take anything with you. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. And that sounds rude. You'd think, well, wait a minute, they're out there to share the gospel. Wouldn't you want to just say, tell everybody you met about Jesus? But in Jesus' time, a greeting on the road was an elaborate thing. It wasn't just, hi, how are you, and you keep moving. You had to stop. You had to share a meal or a drink of some sort. The greeting that he is talking about, it's not just a wave as you pass one another. It was an elaborate thing. And a messenger who has an urgent message was instructed to not greet anybody, just to press on. When Elisha is visited by the Shunammite woman who he had promised her a son, and her son has heat stroke and dies, he tells his servant to take his staff and to run and not stop and don't greet anybody on the road, and go to her house and lay my staff on the son, on the boy's body. It's an urgent message. So Jesus is telling his disciples, don't let anybody sidetrack you from the message and the ministry you have. Don't greet anybody on the road. Don't take any extra clothing. Stay light. Stay flexible. Just go. And when you come to a town, when you come to a village, find a house that you'll stay in. And he says to them, whatever house you enter, say peace to be to this house. Which is a very Jewish kind of a blessing on a house. Peace be on this house as you enter. Peace be on the family, not the building, but the people in there. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If the person who owns that house, who is the head of that household, is a person of God, basically, if they're receptive to the message, your peace will rest upon them. But if not, your peace will return to you. If they don't want to receive the message, if they're not going to accept it, your peace won't stay to them. Find the house where it will stay. But whatever house you do come to, stay there and remain in that house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Jesus says you don't have to take money with you. When you get there, you're working for me, and so they should provide for you. They should take care of you because you're giving them the good news. You're bringing them the good news, so it's a very little thing for them to at least feed you. Now, I would think, why not move around so that you share the burden? You know, like it used to be when a pastor would come, if you lived in a town out in the country, maybe you didn't have a pastor that lived there, they would drive out and there would be the service in the morning and then there would be a service at night. And so the pastor had to basically cool his heels for about 4 to 6 hours. And what do we do with him? Well, different families would take the pastor home every Sunday. Right? And you'd work your way through the congregation. And I've met people or heard stories where kids were really excited whenever the pastor would come to their house, because that meant they were going to eat really good, because the family wanted to, you know, to show off a little bit maybe. You would think it would be better just to spread it around. But that's not what Jesus tells them to do. He tells them instead to stay at one house. And as I've thought about it, like I said to the kids, I think it, you know, as you think about it, that creates in that person a sharing in the ministry that those apostles are doing. When they leave, as they're going to leave, because it's not a permanent setup. It's temporary. They're only coming and staying for a little bit. But think about it. They invade your house to a certain extent. You give up some of your space. You give up a room maybe for them to sleep in. You give them your food. You give them a place at your table. There's a sharing in this ministry together. And then when these apostles leave and when Jesus comes through, you've kind of got an established leader in that community. Somebody who was close enough to the work who wasn't actually traveling around with Jesus. And they've participated, and maybe in those shared meals they've learned more than other people in the town. And they're able to share what they've learned as well. And so, to a certain extent, I see even a discipleship method and model happening here, where Jesus is sending out 72 people, and they're going as a team, but they stay at a house and they share with that house. And maybe it's just that one house, but it's kind of the idea of going deeper with the one than just tiptoeing across the water with several. You know, as you're there with one family, you go deeper with them. Whereas if you're spread out and you go to five or six different houses, it's the same stuff every day. You know, it's just a little bit of touching. It's not going down deep. And so he encourages them to stay in one house. And he says, whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. And this, he says this twice, eat and drink what they provide. Eat what is set before you. And I think the fact that Jesus is emphasizing that lends to the idea that they are going not just to the Jews, but to the Samaritans and maybe even the Gentiles. Because remember when Jesus is at the well in Samaria and the Samaritan woman comes and he asks her for water, she's like, you Jews don't even drink out of the same cups that we use. What do you mean you want my water? You would use the well, you would use my pitcher, you would actually put your lips to my cup and drink from it? Jews don't do this. Jews did not go into the houses of Gentiles. Because to go into the house would be to participate at the table. It would be perceived in the same way. And here Jesus is saying not only to enter the house, but to participate at the table. And whatever they put before you, eat it. Even if it's unclean in your mind, eat it. He doesn't go into that detail here, but I think it's pretty much implied, whatever they put before you, eat it. Eat whatever is set before you. And there are some things out there that you really don't want to eat, culturally, but for them specifically, legally, as far as the kosher diet. But Jesus says, participate at their table. And so if you're at a Samaritan's table, use their utensils, eat. You didn't bring any of your own. You don't have your own food. You're going to have to eat whatever they give you. But again, in this way, you're sharing in their life. You're showing them that there's no distance between you. And that's what Jesus is wanting them to do. Then he tells them to heal the sick in the town and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. So Jesus is saying, if they don't accept you in the town, and here they are to do miracles of healing, and they're to proclaim that the kingdom of God is near. Notice when Jesus proclaims the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is here because Jesus is here. But these people, they're going out into different villages and towns. Jesus isn't with them. So they're not saying the kingdom of God is here. They're saying the kingdom of God is near. Because as Jesus comes through, he brings the kingdom of God with him. As he is there, the kingdom is there. And so they are making sure their message is a little bit different than Jesus' message. Jesus' message is me. Jesus' message is, I am it. But us, our message is Jesus. So in a sense, our message is the same, but it's also different. Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand. We say the kingdom of God is near, or the 72 do here. Our message is not us, it's Jesus. But Jesus, his message is me, because he is Jesus. And so that's what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to whip up excitement and get people anticipating and ready to receive Jesus, to see Jesus, to know Jesus. And if they're unwilling to receive the messengers, then the messengers are supposed to basically kick the dust off their feet, wipe it off, say to them, we don't even want your dirt to go with us. This is when you would shake the dust off of a town. I don't even want to take your dirt with me. It's a proclamation. It's a judgment against that community. And they would not accept him because they did not accept the people. And he says to them, it will be more bearable in that day for Sodom than for that town. And Sodom stands in as the great destruction of a city for wickedness and for destruction. And so for the Jewish mind and the people at that time, it was what you said. You know, if you remember Sodom and what happened to it, you know that it was destroyed, that it was completely obliterated. I personally believe that it's currently underwater in a thing we now call the Dead Sea. And I think all that place was destroyed, and that's why that sea is dead, because of the destruction that God did. And if you go back to Genesis and see the names of some of the cities and towns, one of the towns that's mentioned that survived is right at the tip of the bottom of the Dead Sea. And it was in the valleys. And Abraham was in the wilderness next to it. It was good, lush stuff. And nothing matches that description. But when you destroy it all, the Dead Sea really starts sounding like that. And so they have this memory of Sodom being destroyed. And Jesus says, as bad as Sodom was, and as wicked as Sodom was, and as badly as Sodom was destroyed, it will be more bearable in the day of judgment when Jesus returns for the people of Sodom than for the people of any town that reject my messengers. And he continues in verse 13. He talks about some cities that we haven't really seen him go to, but he says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. And so what he's saying is that these nations that we look upon as being judged in the Old Testament, whether in Genesis or Tyre and Sidon, or the prophets speak out against them quite often, they're representative of people who rejected Jesus without knowledge. Not Jesus, but God. They have rejected God and his ways. They are wicked. They represent the world. And they were judged. Jesus says to them, though, that these towns in Jerusalem, in Judea, these Jewish communities and all these places that think they're following God, if they reject Jesus, they're in a worse position. It will be worse for them because they had so much more available to them. They had the knowledge of Jesus. He was there present before them, and they rejected them. As far as Chorazin and Bethsaida, he apparently did miracles there. And yet they don't believe in him. They're not willing to follow him. They might be excited, like the people who receive bread. They might be excited to get the bread. They might be excited to get the miracles. But they're not going to change their lives to follow him. And because of that, it will be worse for them than the most wicked cities of antiquity, is basically what Jesus is saying. He tells his 72 that go out, he says, the one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. I think sometimes we are so focused on wanting people to receive the gospel that we, at times, I think, are afraid to share the gospel for fear that they're going to reject it. And it's not so much that we're afraid they're going to reject it, but they're going to reject us as they reject it. They're going to turn against us in some way. They will treat us in some poor way because of it. And that causes us at times to be quiet. We want to share the gospel, but we only really want to share the gospel with the people who are going to receive it, right? I know I'm that way a lot. I'll keep my mouth shut because I'm thinking, that person's not really going to respond. I've got scripture to back it up too. Do not throw your pearls before swine. Do not give what is holy to dogs. I can support it with a little helicopter on the passage and to take that passage with me. Oh, they were going to respond. They weren't going to respond. They were going to turn. They're going to be like a pig. I'm not going to give them the pearl of the gospel. And that's mostly probably because we're afraid of the rejection. But Jesus tells them, look, if they reject you, if they don't accept you in a village, it's not you they're rejecting. They're rejecting me. And if they're rejecting me, do you know what? It's even worse than that. They're not just rejecting me. They're rejecting the one who sent me. We are so far down on this totem pole. Don't worry about it. We're the messengers. You know the whole saying, don't shoot the messenger? There's truth to that. The messenger is just relaying the message. You're upset about what the messenger says. You need to go back to the one who sent the messenger. You know, sometimes I'll tell one of my kids to tell one of the other kids to do something because I'm lazy and I'm sitting in a chair and I don't want to get up. They might not like to hear what they're hearing. They especially probably don't like to hear it coming from a sibling. But they got to get over it because that sibling has no authority to tell them to do whatever I've told them. You know, William likes to think he's got such authority. But he has no authority to make his little brother make his bed. He knows it's what we want. He knows that his brother will be better off if he makes his bed, but William in and of himself has no authority to make Nathan do that. But I might still say to William, tell your brother to make his bed. Now what's William doing? He's not acting on his own authority. He's not telling Nathan what he wants to have happen. He is relaying the message. And then if I go to Nathan and his bed is not made, guess what? Nathan's in trouble. Why? For not listening to William? No, for not listening to me, because I told him to make his bed through his brother. And so he better make his bed, even if his brother told him, because I was telling him. And it's the same way in our lives with God and in any messenger. What are we doing? We are relaying the message God has given to us. They don't reject us. They reject him. And if they don't like the message of Jesus, they got bigger problems than us. Because they have not only rejected Jesus, but they've rejected the one who has sent Jesus. After all this happens, the 72 return to Jesus with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They said, wow, you know, you told us to heal, but we are even casting out demons. This is awesome. They're pretty excited about what they've experienced. They're kind of high, you might even say, off of their experience. And he says to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions. This does not mean get barefoot and to go step on a poisonous snake. This does not mean that we need to hold up a bunch of poisonous snakes in our worship. These are symbolic of evil. Serpents and scorpions are symbolic of evil and of the Satan. And so what he is basically saying is, I have given you authority to have victory over the evil that is out there. That's what he is saying. And he's given us over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. And Jesus says, I've given you the ability to do this. Yeah. Jesus is actually celebrating with them what they've experienced. They said, wow, even the demons are subject to us. And Jesus says, it's better than that. I saw Satan falling down. I've given you power and nothing's going to hurt you. But then what does he say? Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. He says, yeah, it's great. But guess what? It's not going to last. This is a specific ministry for a specific time, and it's not forever, and it's not something you have in and of yourself. It's something I have given you. So don't rejoice in this. I mean, they are rejoicing, little small r rejoicing. Capital R, rejoice not in this, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's what you really need to be focused on. Even as Jesus celebrates with them and what they've experienced, and I'm sure he's happy that they've experienced that, he wants them to focus less on what they've experienced and more on what they hope, that their names are written in heaven. Sometimes you might find people, I was talking to somebody just the other day who was going on and on about different things, you know, this is a gift God has given us. This is a weapon God has given us to do this. And how they really, and they honestly said they want to have a word for people. Kind of, you know, it's a spiritual thing of I've got special insight that God is telling me a word and I'm going to give you the word. And instantly, and I have a hard time sometimes talking to some people because I'm instantly just, I've got a Rolodex in my mind going, you know, showing me doctrinal error or fallacies of thought, you know, and I'm just struggling to think of, okay, how do I properly respond to this? Because 1 Corinthians, Paul's all about don't desire these showy gifts. Don't desire them. They're not as good as other things that are out there. And then I'm talking to somebody that says, I really want the showier gifts. I'm thinking, yeah, there's scripture that says something about that, I'm pretty sure. And that's what Jesus says. Hey, don't get so caught up in these things. There's something better than all that. Rejoice instead that your names are written in heaven. You get to participate in the ministry of God by going out and sharing in all these different villages to other people who about Jesus and that he is approaching. But greater than that, greater than the experience of having all your needs taken care of, when you walked out without even a staff, you didn't have a gurney sack, you didn't have money, you didn't have food, you had not even an extra pair of sandals. If you needed it, it was going to have to be provided by the people you met. And everything was taken care of for you. You experienced God's grace. You experienced God's provision. You got to experience God's miracle power through you. And you saw people healed. Not only that, the demons were even subject to your authority in Jesus' name. Yeah, that's great. But there's something greater than all that. Rejoice instead that your names are written in heaven. We can get focused on a lot of stuff, and we get focused on what we're doing here or there. Not necessarily we, but we as people. Human beings can do this. Yet what really matters? What really matters is, are our names written in heaven? Are we the people of God? Are we following Jesus Christ? Are we trusting in him? Those are the things that really matter. That 5,000... so many of them turned and walked away because they didn't like what they were hearing. Here we got 72 people who experienced in their lives God's provision. And Jesus says, it was great, but there's something even greater. Your names are written in heaven because your faith in me, you're following me. Jesus calls us to have participation in his ministry too. Just as he called the 72 and sent them out two by two, Jesus calls us to go and to make disciples of all nations. To baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, to teach them everything that he has commanded us. And he tells us something on top of that. Oftentimes we stop right there. But right after that he says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the ages. He's with us, walking with us, providing for us. We so often, we think we need to have so many things. And we look around and we say, well, we don't have this, we don't have that, and so we think we lack. I think Jesus sent these people out. It wasn't a model for all ministry, you know. When the Hales went to Madagascar, we didn't say, well, don't take anything with you. No, they get a lot of support. They get a lot of funds and money to help them. They get to take stuff and then they get stuff sent to them. Jesus said when he met with the disciples at the Lord's Supper, he said, take some money with you. Take a sword. You're going to have to watch out. This was a specific way of doing it for this time, I believe, because God wanted them to recognize that he will provide. He wanted them to have that experience that he will provide. But Jesus also knew that things were going to change when he left. He wasn't going to be the one sending them. Instead, now the Holy Spirit was going to be sending us. And in the same way, he will provide, although he does tell us to take care, that we do need to watch out for certain things. But he also says he'll provide. He'll build the church. He'll make it grow. He'll give us what we need to say when we need to say it. We get to participate in this ministry. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace in our lives. We thank you for the mission that you sent the 72 on, that they were able to share the good news that Jesus was on his way. Lord, we're on the other side of things where Jesus has come and he has died and risen again and he has gone back to you. But we pray that you would send us out. Help us to share the good news, to give the peace that you give us, and to share the news that the kingdom of God is near. That people can have eternal life. Their names can be written in heaven if they believe in Jesus Christ and follow him. Lord, we pray that if we are reluctant, that you would help us to see why we are reluctant. That you would help us to repent and to overcome that reluctance, that we would be willing to share this good news. We pray, Lord, that we wouldn't just share the news, but also that we would partner with those people that we meet, that we would share with them our lives so that they would grow as disciples, that they would participate in the ministry and the work that you have given us as well. We pray, Lord, for anyone here today who has not received Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that they would respond to your guidance, to your call, to the tugging of your Holy Spirit, to believe in him for their lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.